do his work, to declare his glory, to declare his love in the world, there will be a response to that. It will always elicit from the world, from people, from you and me, a response of some sort. That response will either be one of what I'd call a positive response of love and faith, or it will be a response of unbelief, of rejection, and possibly worse than that. It's the same in the text that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We have the depiction of the gracious, what I'm going to call the gracious favor of God. And to do this, you need to stand up high and look over the text. Key your mind back into chapter 17 to understand this. Because this is precisely the kind of text that many Christian people can get lost in, because there's so much weird stuff in there. Okay, foreskins and all the rest of it. Okay? There's stuff in here to lose you. So we have to lift ourselves up above and say, what is going on here? What is the story about? Well, the story is about the gracious favor of God that has been so clearly and so wonderfully displayed. That great big man, that 9-foot-tall giant, Goliath, a Philistine, has come out to face the people of God, the people who God has made a covenant of love with, a covenant of grace. He comes out to oppose them. And whose name does he come? Does he just come in the name of the Philistine commander? No, we believe he comes in the name of Satan himself. This is a spiritual battle. Remember Ephesians chapter 6. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and authorities. That is what this is about. So key into that, and then we begin to understand what is happening here. Unexpectedly, the battle is over. The great giant is dead. The enemy is routed. Israel, God's people, are again safe. God has defeated the enemy. He has delivered his people and protected his honor amongst the nations of the earth. What sort of a response will there be to God doing his mighty work? How will the people involved in the story react to what they hear, to what they see, to what they experience, and yes, to even what they feel about what they see and what they experience? You know, as we go through this text today, this text is a good time for us to evaluate, what is my response to the work of God? How do I respond when I know that God is working in my life? What's my response to his word when, say, for example, it convicts me of sin? How do I respond when I see God maybe do a mighty work in another person's life? You know, this person was like that, but now they're like this. How do I respond when I see God using someone in the church to do some great things? How do I react to that? That's what this text is about, at least. That's the approach I'm going to take on it today, because, again, as I've said to some of you this morning already, it's easy to repeat the same story through a book like 1 Samuel, because the story is God at work, extending and building his kingdom, his way for his glory and for Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is what it's all about. But as good as it was last week for us to step back down and begin to look at the story through some human eyes. And so again, I want to do that. I want to use this text as an evaluation of our response to the work of God in the world, in our lives, in the church, and our response to how we see God working with other people. in that little video you saw a response to the work of God. First, you see a response, you heard of a response there of opposition, of those who did not want to hear the story of the gospel. And so there was just outright, upfront persecution and opposition. We don't want to hear that, so stop it or else. But then it moves into a story of one of glad reception of the message of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And at the end of the day, as I've just said, those are the two responses that the gospel will bring. Those are one of the two responses that the gospel will bring forth from every single one of us. Please note, firstly, the gospel does bring and bring to the fore, and it does highlight, and it does provoke opposition. In the story, grace has overcome evil. And chapter 18 tells us there is now a great celebration. Verse 6 of chapter 18 tells us that there is music and dancing. The people come out into the streets. We're told the women of the towns of Israel come out into the street and they sing joyful songs and with musical instruments, and they dance and they sing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." I don't know if that's the actual song they composed. It's probably a bit more like a chant at a sports match where people make up a song and they just sing it over and over again. So these people, these women are singing this song of praise. David, the object of their attention, is now a hero in their eyes. He has become famous. If he was in today's world, it would not have been long before he would become what we would call a celebrity. He would be in the media everywhere. He would be interviewed on TV and in magazines and in newspapers. And as a young single man, there would be a lot of speculation as to the status of his love life. And as David, the writer of Samuel tells us, pursues more service for Israel, verse 5, and there's a few other verses through the text that have the same little refrain that tell us whatever David did, God blessed it. Whatever David put his hand to do, God prospered it. Whatever battle David went into, God won the battle for him. And even King Saul, at first, recognizes this, that God is blessing David, and so he promotes David in the army. So David, who started off as just a volunteer, a civilian volunteer, coming along to the battle with his little sling and getting some stones to fight, is now a fully fledged soldier and rises up through the ranks to become a commander of many. The verse tells us that he puts 1,000 men under his command. This is really heady stuff for a young man, isn't it? He's probably just in his late teens. But by and by, not everyone is impressed with what God is doing. Not everyone is excited or in celebration mood. Saul the king is captured by emotions and thoughts that become dark and dangerous. Please note where Saul ends up in his heart. First, we are told that he was jealous of David. We are told that in a very short space of time, King Saul, his ego is threatened. He looks out at what is happening around him. He can see the adulation that's been and showered upon David. And we are told in verse 9 that from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Jealousy can be a good thing. For example, if you're a married person and your spouse begins to be hit upon by another, you know, if you're a woman and the wife gets hit upon by a handsome young man, dark and dashing, just like me, but I wouldn't hit on your wife, and the husband wants to become a little bit jealous of that and step in and say, now, hey, back off. That's a good jealousy. That's a protective jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy that God has for his people. God is protective of his people, as we noticed last week. So even if Goliath comes out to challenge and to threaten the people of God, God is jealous for his honor and for his gospel, and he will step in. However, there is another kind of jealousy or envy that is destructive. And that is what has been spoken of here that has captivated Saul. One old playwright, one 13th century playwright called Dante, poet and playwright, he defined envy as a desire to deprive other men, of theirs, their desires. And in a play that he wrote called Purgatory, the punishment for the envious is to have their eyes sewn shut with wire, because they have gained, and this is very good definition, they have gained sinful pleasure from seeing others brought low. Thomas Aquinas described envy as sorrow for another's good. That is wrong. That is destructive. When Saul saw God using David in a mighty and powerful way for the protection and for the blessing of his most beloved people, Saul is jealous and envious. Of course, the Bible itself forbids jealousy in the general sense, in forbidding coveting, desiring what is not yours. The glory here is for David. Saul desires it. Because he hasn't got it, he becomes jealous and envious. Notice in verse 20 and 21 that Saul is consumed with deceit, or he plots and schemes. Verse 20 to 21. And here we come to the foreskins. Block your ears, children. No, just kidding. Who's going to volunteer to tell the under 12s what foreskin is? Any volunteers? Come on. I can't go on until I have a volunteer. If the pastor does, it'll be on tape and it'll all be through the church. Go home and look it up on the internet. Delete that bit, Mark. Just as well, I was going to say, so when your guys' wives, you weren't asked to do this, eh? Something so weird. What runs through the minds of people back in biblical times, isn't it? I mean, it's just amazing. But isn't it wonderful how God actually puts this in the Word of God, in His Word, in His gospel message? Such a strange thing. Saul comes up with a plan. Another plan how he will get at David. He decides that he will marry off his daughters. Well, the first one falls through. Girls, you should be glad you weren't a daughter back in these days. You didn't really get much choice in who you would marry or where you would end up in your life. And so Saul hears that his other daughter, Michal, is in love with David. It's good to be in love, right, Alex? And so he decides that he will play on this, and he will use it to oppose the gospel. And so he says, well, I think I've got a good relationship with my daughter, and so if I speak to her, there seems to be an implication here that this daughter, Michal, is maybe a bit of, not a bad girl, but she's not exactly on the rails, you would say. So he figures that he can use her through his influence to bring David down. But before he gets there, he comes up with a plan. He says, well, I don't have to touch David myself, but maybe the hand of the Philistines will get to him. So I'm going to ask him to go out and attack the Philistines and cut off their foreskins. How lovely is that? I guess if you're a nurse, it's not such a big deal. Or a doctor. But if you're a wimp like me, I would have said, thank you, Saul, you can keep your daughter. I could probably find someone else. But the whole purpose of this story is so that Saul can bring David down, kill him.
Next we read that Saul is filled with fear. When he sees God working through David in a mighty and powerful way, he's afraid. When Saul sees the grace of God doing and accomplishing incredible things, his heart is in fear at what God is doing. Why is that? You see, I believe it's because when he saw God's grace displayed, he is challenged that he knows nothing of grace himself. And so he is not ready to acknowledge God's grace at work in the life of David. Envy, deceit, and fear all lead Saul into the burning depths of murderous anger. Very quickly, we are told that when David was in the presence of Saul, playing his harp to soothe the troubled mind of Saul, that Saul, it seems, just out of nowhere and very irrationally just picks up a spear and throws it at David. Now, if you throw a spear at somebody, what is your intention? Is it to bless them? No. It's to kill. How dare God work through a little young punk like this? This power, this glory that's at work in his life should be mine. I will show him who really is in charge here. I will show him who really should have the glory and the honor. You see, Saul is not welcoming the works of God. He's not welcoming the grace of God. Harrington, you just want to pop out those little guys just wandering around the cars, just invite them in. We'll ask them to play somewhere else. Thanks. See, Saul sees the works of God as a threat to his power, to the glory he thinks he should have. He sees the work of God through the eyes of one that resents others being used of God for the benefit and blessing of his people. Saul, in the end, is, I am convinced, actually opposed to grace. He's opposed to the gospel of God. He wants nothing of it himself, except any glory that may be derived from being popular through it. Well, this is something that is common through all Scripture. See, the work of God will always be opposed, just like we saw in the DVD. And just like many people today in many countries around the world are opposed in their faith, in their public expression of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we sit here today, and as I got up this morning, I said to Helen, my word, it's a wet, cold day. I don't really feel like putting my feet on the floor this morning. That's a hardship, right? It's a real difficulty. But there are people today, you know, who are going to be going to church to worship today, who are not only going to have to put their feet on cold floors, but are going to have to run the gauntlet of possibly losing their lives as they drive to church, like in Baghdad. And I've talked to you about that before. It's one place where my heart is very drawn to, and one day I'd love to go there soon. As we read about the church there, the evangelical church there that's gone from about 300 people down to just a small number of people. Why? Because people's lives are in danger. They're threatened with death. If they turn up for church, their church minivans are shot at as they drive along the road. Imagine that, driving through Takanini and having people point their guns at us and take pot shots at us. Now, John and Tim might be enthusiastic about that because they could shoot back. But I don't yet have my rifle or gun to shoot back. But that's the kind of hardship that many around the world have to put up. That is the kind of opposition to the gospel that is out there in the world. Now that's obvious, but there's sometimes a more subtle opposition to the gospel, isn't there? And that is what we're looking at here in this text. Opposition to the grace of God may come from within the walls of the church. Saul, an Israelite, he's not. That's just not a general description of who he is. That tells us so much about Saul. Saul, an Israelite, a man who is in the line of receiving all the wonderful covenants and promises of God that have been passed down through the Lord Jesus. A part of the nation who God has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the God of grace who saved you when you were helpless to save yourself. And I'm bringing you to a land that you can call your own and where I will, I'll pour out my grace upon you and you'll know so much peace and happiness and joy. And there, by the way, Saul, you and your people, you'll be a light to the nations around to declare to them who is the true God. That's who Saul was. And yet you'd hear Saul opposing, going against all those. I don't hear about that stuff. Means little to me. He's opposed to the effective working of grace amongst his own people, as he opposes David, God's anointed. Remember the Jews. Again, members of the covenant, heirs of the covenant, receivers of all the promises of God. Jesus, Son of God, come down from heaven to earth to be their king. What happens? Come down as when the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill to all men, grace to all, mercy, forgiveness, hope, eternal joy. What do the people say? They say, no, he's not our king. We don't want him. When he performs mighty deeds of healing, when he confronts the powers of Satan, the powers of darkness, when he shows the glory of God and all that he does, when he shows the love of God through the words of peace, when he shows the healing glory of God through making sick people whole again, they still oppose. They resent it. They hate to see Jesus doing such things. They hate to see people flocking to hear the words of goodness and grace that he has to say. And even more surprising is when his disciples would from time to time oppose him. Remember when he said to them, look, men, I love you, but my mission is to go down this roadway through Caesarea Philippi up to Jerusalem, and there they will take a hold of me and they will nail me to a cross, they will crucify me, they will kill me. There I will give all for you. They say, no, you won't. We will not let you go down that road. What does Peter say? He stands in front of Jesus and he says, no, Master, never. I will die before you. And what does Jesus say to him? You remember what Jesus said to him? What did he say? Get behind me, Satan. Isn't that astounding? Why? Peter is standing in the same place that Saul is standing in at this time and saying, I'm going to stop the Lord doing his mighty works. And the mightiest work, of course, is when Jesus goes to the cross and overcomes all evil. And there is Peter saying, oh, stop that. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, he faced envy and opposition. Also, remember in Philippians 1:15, he says that I preach the gospel, but there are others who want to preach it too. There are others who preach it out of envy and out of rivalry. You know, the wonderful thing about the Apostle Paul is he says, you know, if they're going to do that, praise God. That's their problem, as long as they're preaching the gospel. But you see, the point is that even inside the church, there can be a subtle opposition, pretty obvious in the case of Saul, but it can be more subtle in other ways, like with the disciples, where we can end up opposing the gospel. We can end up being against the gospel. And so, people, we need to guard our hearts very carefully so that we do not become narrow and mean in our acceptance of the way God works and through whom He works. If we're unusually critical, if we become envious, if we hinder by direct means or indirect, if we withhold our encouragement from those who in faith courageously serve the Lord, then perhaps like Saul, we're lacking in a measure of grace. Or more dangerously, perhaps we do not even know grace. And our need, therefore, is to know grace and to say to Jesus, fill my life with your love and for your understanding, we would say, your vision for what you are doing and what you are able to do through whom you're able to do it. There's no place for ego in the church if the gospel, if God is to do mighty, powerful works. Well, secondly, and more briefly, I didn't realize our time has just disappeared. Another response to the gospel is one of great joy and gladness. On the brighter side, when God's deliverance and grace are displayed for the good of His people, there are those who say, yes, the Lord is at work. Praise His name and praise those who serve in His name. And that is recorded for us in this chapter as well. We have those who respond to the work of God in David's life in just a magnificent way. Verse 2, we have it there. From the day Saul kept David with him in his house, did not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3, and Jonathan, Saul's son, remember, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan honors David for the work the Lord is doing through David for the people of God. Jonathan's not just doing this, performing this act of honor because he just, you know, David is his friend. There's much more to it than that. Jonathan, the young man who might in ordinary circumstances have become king after his father, we read that he takes David aside and he makes a promise of protection. He makes a covenant. He's binding himself to David, but we ain't got time to go into that right now. But he gives him his coat, he gives him his armor, he gives him his belt. And by doing that, Jonathan is doing something very profound. He's renouncing his position as crown prince. And he's like taking off his coat and he's giving that over to David and saying, David, I confer on you the honor that I naturally could have, but I know that now God has given to you. It's an act of faith that Jonathan is performing here. It's not just a sort of a symbolic thing detached from what God has been doing here. Jonathan is recognizing that God is with David. David is the mighty servant of God at work in their midst for their good and for His glory. And Jonathan says, I honor that. I recognize that. Writers agree that Jonathan, Saul's son, was a saved man. He knows and he understands the grace of God. Unlike his father, Jonathan is a young man captured by grace, captured by the gospel of the Lord. And so when he is right there in the battle to experience the salvation of God, mightily worked out in David, he responds in reverence and honor to God. Jonathan is simply acknowledging the wonderful work of God. Verse 5 tells us that when David does mighty acts, God does mighty acts through David, that the army officers respond to what David is doing with respect. Verse 14 tells us that in everything the Lord was with David, and then the people respond to that. They respect him greatly. The estimation of David in the sight of his fellow soldiers just goes right up through the roof. And last, there is praise, verse 7, and there is love for David from Jonathan, from the people, from his new wife, although I tend to think that's more romantic love, so I'm not sure whether to include it in this or not, but we can validly, it won't be totally wrong. But the people love David. The people praise what God is doing through David. That response seems entirely appropriate, and it seems entirely correct and right. David's popularity is through the roof because of what God is doing in him. And yet, by the way, a little sidetrack here, please note, in the midst of all this adulation, this public applause, David behaves in an exemplary way. He remains humble. He is not, it appears, changed in his heart. He does not immediately begin to, what we would say, cash in on his popularity. He seeks no favors. You can see his reluctance, in fact, to receive any recognition for what God has done through him. He understands, I believe, what Jesus talked about when he warned the Pharisees, who always sought glory, as Saul did in this story. And he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how your fathers treated the false prophets." You see, David understood that very, very clearly. David, I believe, understands what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Some of us looked at on Wednesday morning, about not grasping at the glory that is not rightly yours. Because Jesus is the great example. He did not grasp at honor and glory, but he humbled himself for the good of his people and for the glory of his Father. David understood what it is to be a servant leader. That was a great gift from God. But back to the point, the response of the people, the response of Jonathan, the response of praise to David was a response to the power of grace at work, the power of God at work amongst these people. Well, when God is at work, when grace is at work, surely there ought to be a response of gladness and joy. When God works in mighty and powerful ways through whom he chooses to work through, surely the church ought to be glad and not afraid or not angry or not envious. When we see one part of the body of Christ being blessed more than ourselves, our response ought to be one of great thankfulness. Lord, you are still at work. Lord, you are still saving people. You are still delivering people from evil. You're still overcoming great obstacles like Goliath, so that your people are encouraged and are drawn to you in worship, praise, and devotion. That is why the Apostle Paul, interestingly, again in Philippians, when he is addressing an issue of rivalry between two women in the church, we don't know what the issue was, but it's interesting what he writes to them. He first asked that they would be reconciled, but then he simply says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." He's saying, don't let rivalry, don't let envy, don't let anger, don't let fear of others rob you of the wonderful riches of grace and eternal hope that are yours in Christ our Lord. And so, if we see another being used greatly of God. And my word, don't we want to see people in this church being used mightily of God? Don't we want to see that? Don't we want to see one another being stepping out in courageous faith and service for the Lord, and the Lord prospering that action, that response of faith? Don't we want to see that? I hope so. And when we do see that, we should be just so glad and rejoice in the Lord. Always. That is what we're here for, after all. So easily, if we're not diligent, the wrong thinking and attitudes can cloud that joy, that rejoicing. So today, people, what is your response to the working of God, either in your own life, in the lives of others, in this church, in this land? What emotions, what thoughts, what reactions does it draw out from you? Well, today, it's my prayer, and I hope yours too, that it does not make you mad or sad, but it makes you very glad. It draws you to praise, to worship, to devotion of God Himself. For after all, it is He alone who deserves these things. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for letting us be here on this rainy day. Thank you for your amazing kindness and goodness to us in allowing us the opportunity to serve you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would raise up many in this church to serve you in different ways, and that as we do that, you would bless and prosper, and that we, Lord, all together would rejoice and encourage and be encouraged by what we see you doing. And so, Lord, revive and quicken us in this regard, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our bodies. Lord, we pray that you would show yourself mighty, strong, and gracious even today, right here in this place. Again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.